at our fifth Sunday singing. So that spread our series out a little bit. But nonetheless, we're ready for our third study on the Christian's day-to-day sin. We've talked about the Christians do sin and the consequences of sin. We'll review those points in just a moment. And then tonight we'll talk about Christian and the justification from sin. In our first study, we talked about the fact that the Christian does sin. But we analyze the fact that the Christian doesn't sin near as much as some people think he sins. He doesn't live in a constant state of sin. But the Bible talking about the Christian does not sin is our passages like 1 John 3 that are simply saying he doesn't make a practice of sin. He doesn't go on sinning. The Christian doesn't have to sin, as some have argued. And the Christian will not be perfect, but perfection is not equated with sinlessness, and we've talked about that in our first study. In the second, we talked about consequences to sin, of how sin separates us from God, that sin renders our worship vain. Sin will ultimately surface. It could cause us to lose our soul. It causes us to be guilty of all, James chapter 2 and in verse 10, and then sin has some temporal consequences. Let's focus tonight on the Christian and his justification. We know he does sin from time to time. We talked about that in our first study. We know there are serious consequences. But what do you do about that? Well, once a Christian realizes that he is guilty or she is guilty of sin, they have to ask the question, what do I do about that? How do I deal with that? Often we seek to justify what we've done. That's one reaction, that I have done wrong, and now I'm going to justify it when other people talk to me about my sin. We'll talk about some of those efforts in a moment. Or we console ourselves with some false plan, and we'll talk about some of the false concepts of justification. But the only way is to seek justification by the plan of God, and we're going to analyze that before we're through. Let's begin with this. Let's talk about efforts to justify ourselves. Quite often when people are guilty of sin, and it is pointed out to them, they make an effort to justify themselves. And we won't spend much time here, but just quickly summarize. Here's one of the things that people will often say. After all, we all sin. I may have done wrong when what you're accusing me of, and that may be wrong, but after all, we all sin. Well, it is true that we all sin, but all do not continue in sin. We saw that from 1 John chapter 3. It is true that we all sin, but that doesn't mean we're all guilty of the same thing. For example, can you imagine in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the man at Corinth who was guilty of fornication was dealt with, he could have easily said, after all, who hasn't sinned? After all, don't we all sin? You're accusing me of fornication, but after all, don't we all sin? Well, it is true that all sin from time to time, but all are not continuing in their fornication. There's a big difference in the two. Here's another thing that is often said, after all, we're just human. Yeah, I probably did wrong, but after all, we're just human. As if being human means that we're more prone to sin than doing things that are righteous. My question has often been, why is it not just as human to obey God as it is to disobey God? For example, in the matter of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, when God gave the law, do not eat of a particular fruit, why was it not just as human to omit that fruit as it was to eat that fruit? One is just as human as the other, isn't it? Is it that it's more human to sin, to violate God's will, than to obey God's will? If so, then is Calvinism true, that there is a sinful nature with reference to man? Another effort to justify ourselves is that to accuse the person who is charging us with doing wrong, that you must think you're perfect. If you're accusing me of wrong, then you must think that you are innocent and therefore you're perfect. Well, that's never the question. Suppose the one accusing you does think they're perfect. Does that mean you haven't sinned? Does that justify your sin? Let's take again the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If that brother was accused by someone who thought they were perfect, does that mean he is not guilty of fornication? He doesn't have to correct it. Does that take care of the problem? Or does the fact that he's committed the sin of fornication need to be dealt with regardless of what the other person thought with reference to their sin? And the other thing that I want to mention is the fact that quite often someone will say, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. I may have done wrong, but I tell you what, there's a bunch of hypocrites down there in the church, and there's a bunch of people that are doing wrong, and I know some things that others have done that you don't know about. And that very well may be the case, but does that justify my sin? Does that in any way tell me or tell others that I haven't done wrong? But I'm more interested in some false plans for forgiveness. Let's talk about that for a little bit. Some false plans for seeking forgiveness. Here's the first. One is called automatic cleansing. There is a doctrine that is still prevalent and being taught even in our present day, but has surfaced from time to time, and it kind of comes to the surface because of maybe some circumstances and among brethren, and then it begins to wane a little bit, and then it comes back in services again. But in the early 80s, the doctrine surfaced again after having surfaced in the late 60s. And it was called the doctrine of continuous cleansing or automatic cleansing. This is a concept that is rooted in the concepts of Calvinism, though those who were buying into that were not full-fledged Calvinists, but they were neo-Calvinists. Here's how that concept works. One brother wrote that we are cleansed even as we sin. That's a direct quote. One justifying that there are some sins that do not separate us from God, meaning that we are cleansed even as we sin. So while I'm in the act of committing the sin, God is in the process of wiping it away. Well, one of the illustrations that was given during those discussions was that sin is wiped away like the drops of water on your windshield. Your windshield wiper, while the drops continue to fall, is continually wiping them away. So God's grace is continually wiping the sin away and washing the sin away even while you sin. So you're going to be sinning. And this goes back to the concept that we sin all of the time. We're just in a constant state of sin. And so we need that constant removal of that sin every minute, every second, because I'm in a constant state of sin. Well, if that be the case, that automatic forgiveness comes along, if that works for one sin, will it not work for another? If it works for the sin of weakness, will it work for the sin of ignorance? And if it works for the sin of ignorance and weakness, why will it not work for some other sin? If it works for the sin of lying, that it's automatically, even while I'm telling the lie, God's grace, like the windshield wipers, washing it away, will it work for the sin of drunkenness? If not, why not? And if that be the case, then here's the point. There would be never any time for repentance or confession or prayer, would it? So I can't cite a passage from the New Testament that says you must repent of that sin to be forgiven, or you must confess it to be forgiven, or you must pray to God for forgiveness, because there is automatic cleansing. Even as we sin, God's grace is continually wiping and washing it away. So you never need to repent of your sin. You don't need to confess it before God. You don't need to pray about that, because it was automatically taken care of. And that was the concept of automatic cleansing. Here's another one very closely related to that. And that's the concept of imputed righteousness. The full-fledged Calvinists bought into imputed righteousness. But some of the neo-Calvinists bought into that concept as well. Here's how imputed righteousness works. Imputed righteousness says, this is Calvinistic concept, that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, He was perfect and He was sinless, that is vicariously transferred to us, so that when God looks at us, He looks at perfection. Not that I am perfect. Not that you are perfect. You haven't lived perfect. But God took the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and transferred that to us, so that when God sees us, all He sees is perfection and sinlessness, even though we may be in a state of sin. Now, here's how that works. Some have illustrated the imputed righteousness as an umbrella that's over the child of God, so that when God looks down from heaven, all He sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ is that umbrella that shadows over and covers the Christian. And so if you could picture God, I recognize God can see through all things, but here's the picture, that if God puts the perfect righteousness of Christ upon us, transfers that to our account, that means when God looks down from heaven, all He sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Under that umbrella, there may be sin in my life. It may be a sin of weakness, maybe a sin of ignorance. Under that umbrella, I might be using instrumental music in worship. And I may think that's right, I may be ignorant about that, but God's grace is going to cover all of that automatically somehow. Why? Because when God looks down from heaven, all He's seeing is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I might be living in adultery. I might be believing and practicing error. I might be in a church that is taking its funds and supporting things that are contrary to the will of God. I might be involved in a church that is doing things unscriptural, but that's okay, because God's grace is going to wipe all of that away, because God sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, where did they get that concept? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4 talks about imputed righteousness. If someone says, does the Bible ever talk about imputed righteousness? It does. But not the Calvinistic form of imputed righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, there is something said in verse 4 about God, or verse 3, excuse me, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The King James says it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That is, righteousness was imputed to Abraham's account. Let's go a little further and notice that in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Sin can be, and at times is, imputed to someone's account. So Romans 4 talks about the imputation of righteousness, the imputation of sin. Now what does the word impute mean? Well, it simply means to account. It's an accounting term, to put down to the record of. So God puts down to the record, for one, righteousness. For another, he may put down the count of sin. I want you to notice some things about Romans 4. There is absolutely nothing in Romans 4 about the righteousness of Christ. The Bible does talk in Romans 4 about imputation of righteousness, but there is not one word about the righteousness of Christ being imputed or transferred or vicariously transferred from one person to another. Not one word about that. Secondly, in Romans chapter 4, I want you to notice that the righteousness that was imputed was one's own righteousness. I don't mean by that that they earned that, but because Abraham believed God, God wrote down righteous for Abraham. Now verse 8, the sin that is imputed is one's own sin. What's verse 8 talking about? You say, well, it talks about imputing sin. When you commit sin, God writes sin down to your account. It's an accounting term. It's as if God has a ledger book and he writes down sin when you have sinned. When you do right, God writes down righteousness. When you seek forgiveness, God writes down righteousness and erases the sin. He blots it out. So what's the point? Well, if the righteousness, follow this carefully, that is mentioned in the context that is imputed is the righteousness of Christ, would it not also follow that the sin that is imputed is the sin of Christ? Someone said, oh, no. The passage isn't talking about imputing Christ's sin. It didn't mention the sin of Christ, all right? That's true. It wasn't the sin of Christ because there was no sin of Christ that was imputed. But if the righteousness, it doesn't say the righteousness of Christ, but if the righteousness that was imputed was the righteousness of Christ, then the sin imputed was the sin of Christ. No, that doesn't work. Romans 4 says nothing of the kind of the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. That is a false concept for forgiveness of sin. It is not found in the pages of the New Testament. Here's another false concept. And this concept has to do with time. And the idea is that if sin has been a long time ago, then that sin is taken care of. So maybe I stole something. I stole some money, and time has passed, and some more time has passed, and some time has passed till things are beginning to be fuzzy in my mind and other people's mind. And you approach me about my sin. Well, that was a long time ago, you see. I don't need to correct that sin because that was a long time ago. Well, I want to suggest to you that time really doesn't change anything. It may cause me to forget the sin. It may cause the wounds of the sin to heal a little bit, but it doesn't change a thing. Let me give you evidence of that. Two passages, we won't notice both of them, but they say essentially the same thing. You can turn to either one and the same point will be made. Let's turn over to the book. I'm closer to Jude, so I'm going to turn to Jude verse 6. It talks about the angels that sin, the text says, and did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. He has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They haven't come to judgment yet, but they're held and reserved for the day of judgment. Now, these were angels that sinned. And they fell from their own estate, and they are being held and reserved unto the day of judgment, wherein they will face punishment. Now, if time erases things, wouldn't you think then that that would mean that the angels that sin would be forgiven somehow, and that when the judgment comes, that their sin's going to be overlooked because that's been a long time ago? If that doctrine be true, or that concept be true, then all sinners under the Old Testament would surely be saved. That every character under the Old Testament would be saved because, can't we say that every sin that was committed under the Old Covenant's been a long time ago? Long, long time ago. That plan doesn't obviously work. I want to briefly touch on self-purification. Self-purification may encompass a number of things, but I want to approach it from this vantage point, that some have a concept that they somehow can handle sin themselves, that is, they handle it in their own way. Yes, I've committed sin, but I'm going to handle that in my fashion, by my plan. I'll deal with it as I think it ought to be dealt with, and therefore I then stand justified before God. Closely related to that is a concept of balancing sin with good deeds. That is, yes, I may have sinned, and I feel guilty about that, but if I could balance that with some good act, and maybe overbalance it with greater acts of good than there are bad, then I feel justified and I feel better about myself. So yes, I may have stolen something, but if I'm gracious and benevolent, and then I'm gracious and benevolent again, and I teach someone the gospel, surely that outweighs all the sin that I have committed, such as foreign to the pages of the New Testament. Now let's spend our time talking about God's plan for forgiveness. And I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts the 8th chapter and in verse 22. And let's talk about what is it that a Christian does when they recognize that they are in sin. And what is the difference when I commit some sin that is a private matter? How do I handle that? And some sin that is of a public nature. And when do I need to make a public acknowledgement? Do I need to make a public acknowledgement of every sin I've ever committed? And every time I feel like I've done wrong, do I need to go forward and make some kind of public confession? What does the Bible require? Let's analyze what the New Testament says about that. Let's start, first of all, with repentance. In Acts the 8th chapter, here is a case of Simon, who had obeyed the gospel according to verse 13, and now he's believed and he was baptized. He is a New Testament Christian and he has sinned. And what was he told to do when he committed sin? Well, the sin that he had committed was he'd offered to buy the Holy Spirit with money, verse 18. And Peter said to him in verse 20, your money perish with you. We've talked about his condition of losing his soul. Now notice at verse 22. He said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you. So the first requirement was repentance. Let's talk about what repentance is. Repentance simply means a change of mind. Now we won't belabor the point, but I want to suggest to you that it literally means to perceive afterwards. Wisdom says we need to perceive before. When I am tempted to commit the sin and I perceive before that, that this would be wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. That may stop my sin. But once I've committed that sin and I get beyond that and afterwards I perceive that was wrong and I change my mind, that's what repentance means. It is a change of mind. Literally means to perceive afterwards. God repented that he had made man. Now that's not the same idea of repentance for us, but it gives the idea God changed his mind. And God relented of the harm and the evil that he thought to do against man. Exodus 32 and then verse 14. It means God changed his mind. Now, while it's a different word, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. It well illustrates the point. This is the word for regret. But the King James uses the word repent there. And I understand that distinction, but I want you to notice it, the parable of the two sons. The son said, the father said to his sons, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not, but after, I'm reading at verse 29, he repented and went. He regretted that. He changed his mind and went. It illustrates the fact that repentance involves a change of mind. He changed his mind and later he went. The New International says, but he later changed his mind and went. King James says he repented and went. So the idea of repentance is to change one's mind and to perceive afterwards that indeed the action is wrong. Now Acts 8 in verse 22, what Peter is demanding of Simon in his sin is that he change his mind. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Change your mind and recognize that indeed that you are wrong. Now let's talk about what prompts that. Repentance involves a change of mind that is prompted by godly sorrow. Now let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, godly sorrow produces repentance. What is godly sorrow? It is a sorrow that is according to God. The New King James seems to clarify what the King James Version confuses, showing a distinction between regret, sorrow, and repentance. That is, I may have sorrow for sin, but that doesn't mean that I have repented of my sin or that I have godly sorrow. I may regret that I had sinned. But that doesn't necessarily involve godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? It is a sorrow that is directed toward God, that I am indeed sorrowful for the fact that I have sinned against Almighty God and I violated the will of God and I've displeased the Almighty God of heaven. It is sorrow toward God that produces the change of the mind. But repentance also involves a change of life. Now we're going to tie all three of these together, but I want to go to Revelation 2 and in verse 5. Here was a church that had left its first love, talking about the church at Ephesus. And I want you to notice what was said in Revelation 2 and in verse 5. Remember from which you are fallen. Think back to what you were. Repent and do your first works. Now what does repentance involve? Repentance involves this change of doing what you first did. Remember like it used to be? Remember how you were before you committed the sin? You repent and do your first works. John would preach that they are to produce fruits for repentance. Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 8. Now, if you don't have a marginal note in your Bible at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, you might want to make this marginal note that Jesus said that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But Jonah 3:10 doesn't use the word repent. It said they turn from their evil way. So that defines repentance for me. Repentance involves not only the change of mind produced by godly sorrow, but it results in a change of life. They repented, Jesus said. But the account in Jonah 3 and in verse 10 said they turned from their evil way. We've already noticed in Romans 6 in our first lesson that we're not to continue in sin. So I'm trying to define repentance now. What does repentance involve? We notice three elements involved in repentance. It literally involves a change of the mind. Where does the change of mind come? It comes from this godly sorrow that produces that change of mind. The change of mind then produces this change of life. So when I repent of the wrong that I have done, let's say the wrong is being I've told a lie, godly sorrow produces me to change my mind with reference to lying. I'm determined I don't want to do that anymore. I'm wrong and I'm sorrowful for that. And then that produces a change in life. I quit lying. Or whatever the sin may be. But let's talk about another thing. Let's talk about confession. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 8, that is 1 John 1 and verse 8. And then he adds, what's to be done about that? In verse 9. So notice in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9 that John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It has been pointed out by many that in verse 9, the cleansing is a continuous cleansing. It's the idea of continuing on. But so is the confessing. And so the idea is that just as long as I confess, just that long God is forgiving and God is embracing the forgiveness and giving the forgiveness of the sin. Here is an acknowledgement that is to be before God. 1 John 1 and in verse 9. As often as we confess, that's how often He forgives. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now, if there is some kind of automatic cleansing, the windshield wiper concept we talked about a moment ago, then 1 John 1 and verse 9 means nothing. If God automatically forgives without my confession, then 1 John 1 and verse 9 can be ripped and torn out of your Bible. It absolutely means nothing. Now, it is implied in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that that's all sin, public and private, is to be confessed before God. We're talking about confessing publicly before others, but confessing that before God, because that's what 1 John 1 in verse 9. Look at 1 John 1 in verse 9 and analyze the context, and when you get through, you won't find anything but an acknowledgement before God that's implied in 1 John 1 and in verse 9. So the question comes, must we specify every sin? Does this mean that I need to specify every sin? Suppose I've committed a lot of sins and I may not remember. I want to suggest to you that there is a difference in confessing every sin and in confessing every instance of sin. For example, one who's told just a pack of lies, and they decide they want to repent of that, and they come to the point of repentance, and they want to acknowledge that before God, and say, you know what, I can't remember every lie I've told. I know he can't remember that, but he can remember he lied. He knows that. There's a difference in confessing I'm a liar and being able to confess every instance of every lie I've ever told. The fellow who may be guilty of drunkenness, maybe he quit serving the Lord and he got drunk. He don't know how many times he got drunk. He don't know how many times he took a drink. He knows he got drunk and he knows he was drinking, but he may not know every instance of that. The same thing with stealing. The same thing with forsaking the assembly. I don't remember how many times I forsook the assembly, but he knows he forsook the assembly, doesn't he? And that's what he's confessing before his God, his sin. He's confessing every sin, but not necessarily remembering every instance of sin. Now, what are we to confess before God? The text says, go back to 1 John 1 and in verse 9, the text says we are to confess our sins. Isn't that what 1 John 1 and verse 9 says? If we confess our sins, do you notice that? You might underline. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now we're going to come back in a moment and look at James 5 and verse 16 a little more in detail. But if we confess our faults one toward another, He is faithful to forgive us If we confess our faults one toward another and pray one for another, we shall be forgiven. So what's the point? We confess our faults. And what's my point? The idea of confessing our sins is not just the fact that we are sinners. Every person could acknowledge, I'm a sinner. Couldn't we? 1 John 1 and verse 7, 6 says, we are 6 and verse 8 says we are sinners. Not just the fact that we're sinners or that we could do better. Someone acknowledges before God, I could do better. That's not acknowledging our sin. When I have told a lie, I need to acknowledge before God, I've told a lie. When I have sinned before God and failing to do some command, I need to acknowledge I have failed to do that command before God. Not just the fact that I'm a sinner, and not just that I might be able to do better. Now, in so doing, in prayer, let's talk about prayer. We've talked about repentance, confession. We're going to come back to public confession in just a moment. But back to Acts 8 and verse 22, what's another condition that God has laid down? Acts 8 and verse 22, he said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you. The idea of prayer is to ask God for forgiveness. And remember that Simon asked Peter, pray to God for me that none of these things come upon me. You pray for this forgiveness so that I do not perish, is the idea. Pray for me. So the idea behind that is that others pray with us and for us. When I have sinned, I may ask others to pray with me, as in Acts 8 and verse 24, and that's the point of James 5 and in verse 16. So there is no concept of some automatic cleansing. There is no concept of somehow God imputing the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. But what God tells us in the revelation of the New Testament is that we must repent and we must acknowledge and we pray to God for forgiveness. But that raises this question, and let's spend a little time talking about this in the time that remains. What about public correction? When and at what point must there be some kind of public correction of sin? There are extreme concepts with reference to that. And listen to me carefully. There are Christians who think that there's really no time or place where you need to make public correction for sin. So I could sin publicly and I could correct that privately, and I'm to be embraced by everybody. On the other hand, there are those who have the concept that every sin I have commit really ought to be acknowledged publicly before others. So that if I begin to feel guilty about maybe I haven't prayed as much as I should have this past week, that I ought to go forward and pray, and I mean ask the congregation to forgive me and acknowledge before them I haven't been praying as I should. And they think that's demanded. Or maybe if I've had a bad thought this week, I ought to go forward and acknowledge the bad thoughts that I've had. Now listen to me carefully as I suggest, that's not saying that it's wrong to do that. But it does suggest that if we give the impression that's demanded, you see the discouragement in people that they think, I'm going to sin sometime probably this week and I've got to make a public confession again next week. And they come around the next week, I've got to make another public confession because, well, I sinned again. So we need to answer the question, what about public correction and what does the Bible say? Well, let's consider that there is a time and a place where there is confession before others. And let's open our Bibles to James 5 and in verse 16. Talk about James chapter 5 and verse 16. It is an important passage. It's not one of many passages. It's going to be the only passage on the subject matter at hand that we're going to talk about and can talk about. James 5 and verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another. Your trespasses are your sins. There is something about confessing and acknowledging your trespasses to one another. 1 John 1 and verse 9 was talking about confession to God. But here is a passage that talks about confessing your trespasses to one another and praying one for another that you may be healed. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now let's analyze the verse. It's the only passage on the subject of public confession, to my knowledge. If you know of another, then bring that to my attention. I'm unaware of that, of another passage that talks about public confession. Are there other passages that come to play in some principle? There may be. But it is the only passage on the subject of public confession. Whatever conclusions we draw must be in harmony with this verse. So when someone says, I think this situation demands a public confession, whatever you conclude about that, it has to harmonize with James 5 and verse 16. Whatever demands we make must be made in harmony with James 5. We cannot demand any more than the text says, nor can we demand any less than what the text says. So when someone raises a question to me about public confession. What do you think? I drive them to James 5 and verse 16. It's the only passage I can think of that deals with the subject. And so when you get through analyzing that, you'll know what I know and everybody else knows about public confession, because that's what where we're going to find our information, James 5 and verse 16. Then we only have three choices when it comes to sin and confession, public confession of sin. Either the passage, there is some public confession, trespass, confess your trespasses to one another. Either the passage is saying that we could publicly confess all of our sins, every one of us, every one of our sins. Or it is saying you publicly confess no sin, or it's saying you publicly confess some sins. You've only got one of three choices. I can't think of any other, can you? I can't think of another choice. It's going to be one of those three choices. Well, I know that second one is wrong, because there is some trespass that is confessed to one another. So that one is out. So it's either saying all sins or some sins. Is it saying that every sin that is committed? So if you've committed a sin since we've last assembled, you need to make a public confession tonight. Would you agree with that? That's not what the passage is saying, is it? It must be saying that there are some sins that are confessed publicly and some that are not. And how do we determine what the difference is? It is implied that the confession is as public as the sin. How so? Sometimes there might be a private sin where it's just you and you alone. You say, how could that be? You might have a sin of thought. You might have a sin of lust that no one else knows about. No one else knows about that. You might have a circumstance where you sin and it's only the two of you, you and one other. One other person is involved. You may be out with just one other person, and you may have used some language that you shouldn't have used before that person. You may have done them wrong somehow in a private conversation. You may have another situation when you sin before five people. It's you and five other people. And so the six of you, the only ones that know about what you did. You might have another circumstance where there is a public sin before others. You may have been guilty of public drunkenness. You may have been arrested for DUI. And now you have a public sin that is known before all. You may have forsaken the assembly time and again, etc. Obviously, there are different circumstances that wherein we must apply the principle. Let me give an illustration here of a class and a teacher illustration. Those of you who are teachers recognize that sometimes a student may make a mistake when they're working alone. So here's a student working on their own paper, and they make a mistake. And where does the correction need to be made when they become aware that they have made a mistake? More about that in a moment. There may be another occasion where the student makes a mistake before the teacher, just the teacher and the student working together. And to be quite simple, the student says 2 plus 2 is 5, and where does the correction need to be made? Does she call that to the attention of the whole class? Wait a minute, class, everybody stop, pay attention. I had a student over here that said 2 plus 2 is 5, and we need to correct that before everybody. You recognize that's not done. There may be another occasion where the students are working in groups, and the mistake is made working within a group. There may be another occasion when the student goes before the board or before the whole class and a mistake is made. And in each case, the correction is made differently according to the number of people that know the mistake. Do you take the student who puts on the board 2 plus 2 is 5 and correct that privately? Or do you correct that publicly? You correct that before the all, because that needs to be corrected. And if I understand that there is a distinction in where the level of correction based on the number of the people that are involved, then I understand something about the principle of James chapter 5 and in verse 16. Let's go to another principle with reference to James 5. What is it that is to be confessed? Back to James chapter 5 and in verse 16, the text says, confess your trespasses, your sin. Confess your trespass. Not the fact that I could have done better, but confess the sin. A number of years ago, I had a fellow who would make a public confession, and he would just tell me, I'm confessing sin. I'd say, okay, what sin? Well, I'm just confessing sin. Was there anything you want to mention? Well, no. Well, that's not what James 5 and verse, confess your trespass. What your trespass is. I'm guilty of lying. I'm guilty of forsaking the assembly. I'm guilty of mistreating someone. Whatever the case may be, confess your trespass. Let's talk about what's not in the text. Here's some things that are not in the text. Going forward versus some other way. What do I mean by that? Sometimes someone comes forward at the end of a service and they make a public confession, but another wants to make their public confession by writing it out on a note and having it be read. There will be some who would surely say, The one who comes forward, that's a better confession than one who put it on a note. Who says so? Who said so? All I can demand, what's found in the text, if I'm confessing my trespass before one another, what's not in the text is I have to go forward versus some other way. Do something else that's not in that text. Is public confession of every sin. That I may sin, and I may sin privately, and I only know about that, I can correct that before God. There's nothing in James 5 that tells that I have to confess every sin. Now, I might want to. And if someone wants to come forward and said, I had a bad thought this week, would you pray for me? Then you do that. Well, we'll be glad to pray for you. But that's not demanded in this text, nor can I demand that of you. I'll tell you something else that's not found in the text. Public confession of private sin. You say, well, that we ought to do that. It's not demanded in the text. And if there's a private sin, if a man has said something that was ungodly to his wife and he wants to come forward and confess that, then you do that and we'll pray with you and for you. But there's nothing in this text that says that had to be corrected publicly. Did it need to be confessed? Yes, James, 1 John 1 and verse 9. James 5 didn't apply to that. Nor is there anything in the text that says that has to be done in the assembly. If I've committed a sin and I'm with fellow Christians and I'm not in a public assembly, can I not acknowledge that and we pray and I be forgiven? Or can I not be forgiven till next Lord's Day? Is that the case? Can I not meet the conditions of James 5 until next Lord's Day? Is that, I can't do that? There's nothing in the text that says it has to be in the assembly. So let's make some application of that principle. And how are we going to make some application? Well, let's talk about, here's a situation. How would we apply James 5 to these four different circumstances? We'll list four. Here's the first. You begin to feel weak and you've had some bad thoughts and you've not been praying as you should. How do you grapple with James 5? Does that mean that I have to go forward and I have to make a public confession of that? No, there's nothing in the text that says that. Is there anything in the text that says it would be wrong for me to do that? Not at all. But we're trying to wrestle with James 5 and verse 16, and what James 5, 16 is not saying, it is not demanding that when I feel like I'm weak and I've had some bad thoughts and I'm not praying, that I have to make a public confession or I can't be forgiven or I'll be lost if I don't make that public confession. Do I need to repent of it? Yes. Do I need to confess that before God? Yes. Do I need to pray about that? Yes, I do. But the only passage you're going to deal with is James 5 and verse 16. Well, here's another circumstance. Maybe I sinned before my wife or before my children, or maybe I've done some brother wrong. Where do I need to correct that? Well, the passage demands I confess my fault one toward another. The sin before the wife needs to be handled with the wife. The sin before the children can be handled before the children. The sin with the brother can be handled with the brother. Is there anything that demands I make a public confession of that? Not at all. Can I do that? Certainly so. Certainly I could. But before I demand that, I need to find the text that says that's demanded. Here's another circumstance. I may sin publicly by drinking and cursing before customers and forsaking the assembly. Can I correct that privately just with me and you? That's not where the sin was committed, was it? That's not where the sin was committed. It was committed publicly and before others. Here's another circumstance. What if there is wholesale apostasy? By that we mean we just quit serving the Lord altogether. We just completely quit serving the Lord. You just quit for weeks, for years, and now you're ready to correct that. Do I correct that privately? Do I just pray to God? Now it's all over? Or does James chapter 5 and verse 16 suggest something along the line of correcting that before other people? What is James 5 and verse 16 talking about? I realize our time is gone. I want to add one other point to James 5 and verse 16 that has become quite accepted in our among brethren in the last few years, and a concept called mutual confession. Mutual confession is a concept, it's a practice where, based on James 5 and verse 16, this is where they think they get the basis, encouraging others to tell what they've done, their struggles and all their weaknesses, usually in a private setting where that's done. That's right out of the playbook of the Boston Crossroads movement. Those of you who studied that movement a few years ago remember that the Boston Crossroads movement had their prayer partners. And they argued from James 5 and verse 16 that what you do is that a prayer partner is signed. You may be my prayer partner, and somebody else may be somebody else's prayer partner, and we're accountable to each other. And what we need to do is encourage each other to confess all of our deeds, what we've done wrong. And they base that on James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one toward another. Well, that was picked up by the Boston Crossroads, Chuck Lucas. That was right out of his book, is where that came from. And then borrowed by the house church movement of our own present day. The house church movement encourages something very similar to that. That we have small assemblies, and let me just start, and I'm going to tell you what I've done wrong. It may be private, may be my struggles, but not only am I going to tell you my wrong, I'm going to encourage you to tell yours. Then I'm going to put you on the spot to encourage and tell you your struggles and your weaknesses and your sins. And that's called mutual confession. Well, brethren have picked that up in circles, and it's come out from some more liberal concepts that we won't take the time to develop where they've come from. Well, this is driven by a desire to see that all have weakness so that you feel comfortable around others. That if I have weakness, I feel more comfortable around you if I know what your weaknesses are. And you struggle just like I do. It is driven by a case of, I'm broken, so show me you are too. I'm broken and I have problems. So if I could weasel out a confession from you that you are broken, then that helps me to feel better about myself. That's kind of what the house movement church is saying. Some have used it for control. The Crossroads, Chuck Lucas and that group, and the Crossroads movements of the 70s and the early 80s. That's what they were using that for. It was control. So that we have more information about your struggles, then there is control, and they control the person. It was a cultish movement that they had in the Crossroads movement. So let's talk about what's wrong with that concept, and the lesson will be yours. What's wrong with this idea of mutual confession? Mutual confession, I might remind you, is more where you're somewhat forced or coerced. That it may be in a class. We might have a class on Sunday morning or Wednesday night where the teacher may suggest, here, let me tell you what my struggles are, and then you pour out and you tell your struggles. And you feel compelled to tell your struggles. Here's the problem with that. There is no command, there is no example, and there's not any necessary inference for any such practice. You can't find that practice in the pages of the New Testament from beginning to end. It's not there. From beginning to end, it's not there. You say, well, I find places of confession. Sure you do. James 5, verse 16, sure you do. But there is not a command, there's not an example, there's not an inference of that kind of practice in the New Testament, of mutual confession. It's not found. Secondly, there is a difference between voluntary and pressured confession. If I volunteer that I have had a bad thought, nothing wrong with that. But for you to coerce me to tell me what your struggles are, tell me what your sin is, there's a difference in that which is pressured and that which is forced and that which is voluntary. What if we decided in the assembly just to throw it around the room and just call people by name and point to you, tell me what you've done, tell me what you've done, tell me what you've done, tell me what you've done. Would you feel coerced? Feel like that's a little pressure? There's a difference. If mutual confession is found in James chapter 5 and in verse 16, that would mean that all need to confess all their sins. If not, why not? If not, why not? That would mean every one of us need to confess every one of our sins. You tell and spill everything, and I need to spill everything, and everybody needs to spill everything. If not, why not? If that's a good practice, then wouldn't it be better to do that before the whole congregation instead of in a classroom somewhere? Or in a home? If it is a good practice to have mutual confession, wouldn't it be better just to start down the row and just start, and we can start over here with Dathan, or we can start with Tom, and let's just start mentioning everybody, calling by name. You tell us what you've done. Wouldn't that be better? Because everybody then could pray for one another instead of just a few. Wouldn't that be better? If that works. If that's a good practice, that ought to work. Do you realize that when David confessed his sin, Psalm 51, we'll look at Psalm 51 in another study on Sunday morning. Simon confessed his sin in Acts 8. There is no evidence they encouraged others to do the same. If I have sin to confess, I need to confess my sin. There is no evidence that David said, I'm confessing my sin. Now tell me what you did. And Simon said, I did wrong. Now tell me what you did, Peter. Surely you've done wrong too. Nothing like that in the pages of the New Testament. James 5, 16, this is important, does not invite us to go looking for sin, but it's a case where sin came looking and found us. Confess your trespass one toward another. James 5 is talking about when sin has found me, I need to confess that. It is not a case where I'm going and looking for sin. Surely you've got something in your life you need to confess, don't you? Let me help you think of something. Have you had any bad thoughts? Have you neglected anything? Not a case of going and looking for sin and finding. You might do a study of the word confess. The word confess is not revealing. We have confused revealing sin and acknowledging sin. Look at Vine's definition of confess from James 5 and verse 16. The word confess does not mean to reveal. Quite often in our confessions, we're revealing what nobody knew. James 5 is not talking about revealing sin. It is talking about acknowledging what has already been revealed. To confess to a crime doesn't mean that you revealed. The crime's already known. You confess that you were the one that did it. You're acknowledging that. And so here's a person that's... the case of the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, it is known that he was a fornicator. And his confession of that would not be a revelation, I'm guilty of, wow, we now learn he's guilty of fornication. They knew he was. It's his acknowledgement of that. It's not a revelation of sin. It is an acknowledgement of sin. Well, I put that in that because that's dealing with James chapter 5. And in verse 16, and that's a common practice I'm hearing among some of my preacher friends across the country, that's kind of a growing practice that seems to be coming from several different circles, where this is a growing practice of mutual confession, and they base it on James chapter 5 and in verse 16. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come?